if you have a bulletin or somewhere where you could jot a couple of things down, would you please, if you can, take out a pen and the bulletin, and or if you have can jot it down somewhere else. Here's a question I'd like to ask you. And I want you to write down in just the next few moments as many answers as the Lord brings to your mind. What were the accomplishments of Christ's death? What did Christ's death accomplish? Now, you might answer that accomplished for me, yes, but there were some other accomplishments that weren't necessarily directly related to you. They might be related to you, but write down some things that Christ's death accomplished. What did his death do for mankind, for this world, for the universe? What did Christ's death accomplish? This is a pop quiz. Thankfully, you're not going to be graded on it, and you're not going to have to turn it in. While you're thinking for just a moment, this past week I had a Bible verse quiz in my boys' Bible class that was a rather short one. But back at the beginning of the year, Sarah Bedix, my secretary, she typed out all of the verse quizzes for the whole year and had them all ready so that, and usually when I print them off, she has them on a thumb drive for me. When I print them off, it prints two verses to a sheet, and then I usually cut them in half. Well, because we're coming to the end of the school year, there's been two or three lessons that I've chosen to skip over to get to some others that I'd like to get to by the end of the year, and we just so happened to have skipped over one verse quiz that was about this long as opposed to this long. And so just for fun, I passed out the bigger verse quiz to the boys, and they didn't even realize they were going to have that verse, and they all kind of looked at me like, "Pastor, we didn't even know we had to have this written." And boy, they were panicking for a few moments there until I gave them the real verse quiz. But this is not a quiz that you're going to have to turn in or do anything with tonight. But let's just share. What are some things that Christ's death accomplished? What did it accomplish? Seal, I saw your hand. All right. Some proof there, because of, especially with the resurrection associated with the death, proved his deity. Yes. All right, it was that which appeased God's wrath. Somebody else, yes. Brought us to God. He opened up the way and made it possible for us to come unto God. Jackie. Freed us from the domination of sin. Of course, I heard salvation. Yes, it provided for us salvation. Yes. All right, gave us direct access to God. And Kara? Destroyed death. And not only death, let's add to that, and the works of Satan. It destroyed the works of Satan. Andrew, did I see your hand? All right, his death certainly was accomplished the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, we could go on and on with several. Anybody have one that you just have to say? All right, go ahead, Jim. It's So he provided us a way to come to heaven, to enjoy those mansions. Yes. That's right. Because of that, we then could have the Spirit sent to indwell us. So there's all kinds of things that the death of Christ accomplished. But tonight, I want us, if time allows, I want us to look at two things that Christ's death accomplished for us. And I trust it'll be a real blessing to us tonight. One of the things that I want to deal with tonight, and all of these were proper and good answers, but I want to add a couple to it tonight. One of the things that Christ's death accomplished for us is that now we had an adequate substitution for our sins. We now had someone who would become that substitute for what we deserved. Have any of you ever had someone substitute for you? If you're a teacher, you probably have had that happen before. I remember being on a softball team once, and we had a team that just had enough players. We didn't have extras. And because I had to miss a game, they asked me, well, could you get somebody to substitute for you? And because they wanted to be able to field a full team. You know, it took me forever to find somebody to fill in for me in a softball game that night, but I finally found somebody that would substitute for me. So you all know what it means to substitute. It means to have somebody take somebody else's place. Substitute. And in reality, Christ provided a twofold substitution for us. Twofold substitution. We're going to look at those. He was our substitution with regard to judgment for sin. Now, there are two Greek words that are used in relationship to this whole truth about substitution. One of them is anti, and it's translated in our Bibles for. But if you look up in a Greek dictionary, you'll find that it means more than just the word for, F-O-R. It really means in the stead of or in the place of. We can use the for in our English language in several different settings, but it doesn't always mean in the place of or in the stead of. But anti, A-N-T-I, means in the stead of, in the place of. We're going to look at a number of scriptures tonight. Would you turn to Matthew 20, verse 28? Matthew 20, 28. And here is one instance where we have this word anti. And it's right at the end of this verse, toward the end of the verse. It says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom, there's our little word, for, or in the stead of, in the place of, many. So he gave his life as a substitution and a ransom in the place of many. Then there's a second Greek word that is the word huper, and it's used in a redemptive sense, but it's also used a few times in a non-redemptive sense. Now, what do I mean in a non-redemptive sense? Well, it's used in some verses in Scripture where it's not talking about salvation at all, but it is talking about a substitution. Let's look at a couple of non-redemptive senses. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So the word for there is the word huper. And so it's saying that we should pray in the behalf of, in the stead of, for all men. Now, this is not necessarily in a redemptive sense. This is just talking about they should be those who are the recipients and the beneficiaries of our prayers. Those and again, it doesn't necessarily mean substitution there. It just means that we should pray for them and intercede for them. Philemon 13 also uses the phrase huper, and it's in thy stead, in thy stead. But let's look at several passages of scripture where it does have redemptive sense, and I'm going to look for some volunteers to read us some passages here for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who will read that? David. And Romans 5:8. All right, Jim. And Galatians 3:13. Brian. 1 Peter 3:18. All right, Keith. And 1 Timothy 2:6. All right, Matt. All right, in each of these, we will find this special word, huper, and this word that means in the stead of, in the place of. 2 Corinthians 5:21. All right, made him to be sin for us, in the place of us. And so there's the phrase, huper, in the stead of, made sin in the stead of us, in our place. Romans 5:8. All right, there's the died for us, in our stead, in our place. He died for us. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just and the unjust, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. The just in the place of the unjust, in the stead of unjust. Galatians 3:13. So he became sin for us. He died for us. He was that one who was sacrificed, the just for the unjust. And here he was made a curse for us. Every one of those has this phrase, huper, which refers to the fact that it was in our place. It was in our stead. He did it for us. Now, 1 Timothy 2:6, it has both anti and huper in the same verse. A double application here.
Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Gave himself a ransom for all. It's hard to see because they didn't really translate it twice, but it appears twice in the same verse. These two words, anti and huper, and it has a double emphasis. He gave himself for us is how we might understand that. And then let's all turn to John 11. John chapter 11. And so John chapter 11, verses 50 and following. Now, here's a man named Caiaphas. Who was Caiaphas? He was the high priest. Who was Annas? A-N-N-A-S. His father-in-law. In many ways, Annas, even though he was no longer the high priest, he was kind of leading from behind the scenes. They still looked to him for much wisdom. But when it came to the whole plan and the whole plot to get rid of Jesus, Caiaphas, as they were talking with the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Pharisees in a council, they were worried about what was going to take place, And then, verse 49, one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Both in verse 50 and in 51, for the people, for that nation. And then verse 52, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. So here was something he was uttering in a word of prophecy that he didn't even realize he was uttering a word of prophecy. And a couple of times, or three times in that passage, he said he's going to die for the people, and he's going to die for the nation, and not for that nation only. What a prophecy leading up to the fact that Jesus Christ was going to be our what? Substitute. He was going to die for or in our place. And so one of the things that was accomplished by Christ's death is he then became that substitute for sinners in regard to judgment for sin. He took the judgment, the punishment that we should have had. Now, there's a second area of substitution going on here, though. It's not just in respect to judgment for sin that he became our substitute, but it was also that he became a substitution in respect to our divine perfection. Because what does God require? Perfection. And so who took our place in regard to divine perfection? Jesus Christ did. So now God looks on us and does not see our sin, but sees that divine perfection that has been given to us because of the finished work of Christ. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. We had this read already by one of the readers tonight, but 2 Corinthians 5:21 gives us this other aspect, because it mentioned, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So what was given to us? And Romans 5, go back there for a few moments to Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Now, who was that one man's disobedience? Adam, of course. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And that was the obedience of Christ. And now we're going to be made righteous. Listen to this, and I'll say it two or three times. I think this statement is worth jotting down if you want to jot it down. Because I am in Christ, my substitute. Because I am in Christ, my substitute. What he is mine. That's the first part of it. Why? Because he's my substitute. So let me read that up to this point. Because I am in Christ, my substitute, what he is mine, because he is my substitute. And what he did for me as my substitute is placed to my account because he substituted for me. Let me read it again. I'll make sure you get it. It's really a wonderful statement. Because I am in Christ, my substitute, what he is mine. Because he's my substitute. And what he did for me as my substitute is placed to my account because he substituted for me. Wow, isn't that a wonderful statement? That's the kind of statement we ought to meditate on sometime. Because I am in Christ, my substitute, what he is mine, because he's my substitute. And what he did for me as my substitute is placed to my account because he substituted for me. So one of the first accomplishments that we're looking at tonight, it's not all of them, but one of the first things we're looking at is that Christ was a substitution for sinners. He accomplished that through his death. But here's another one that sometimes becomes a little bit hard to understand. Because Christ's death was so efficient, it ended the Mosaic Law for believers. It ended the Mosaic Law for believers. And if we're to understand that, we have to recognize that in the New Testament, the term law is used in four different ways in the New Testament. The word law is used in four distinct manners. And I want to just share with you those distinct manners and help us then understand in what area then was the Mosaic Law done away with as far as believers are concerned. One of the ways that the term law is used in the New Testament, it's used to speak of the legal system of Moses. So oftentimes it's called Moses' law. So it's talking about a legal system. All right? And that legal system is one way that the word law is used. An example of that would be in Acts 13:39. And just so we can have good understanding, let's take the time to read that in Acts 13:39. And it says, "And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." So he's talking about this legal system of Moses. Now, how many laws were there in the legal system of Moses? Well, an official count was 613. 613 individual laws in the legal system of Moses. And there were 248 that were positive. Do this, do this, do this. They were 248. And those of you who are quick at math, realize that there were 365 then negative ones. Don't do this. So there was do this and don't do this. But altogether, they formed what is called the law of Moses. It was a legal system. Now, let's turn to John chapter 10. And here's a second way that the word law is used in the New Testament. John 10, 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law? I said, you're gods." Now, what is he referring to in the law? Was he referring to one of the particular laws under the Mosaic system? One of those 613 commands? Was that what he's referring to when he said the word law here? No, because is there a law that says you're all gods? No. So what was he referring to? He was actually referring to the whole Old Testament. Sometimes the whole Old Testament is referred to as law. Now I know that in a moment I'm going to give you a third way, and that's where it's used to speak about the first five books of the Pentateuch called the law. So we have a third way. Sometimes it's used to speak of just those 613 commandments, the legal system. Sometimes it's used to speak about the whole Old Testament. Sometimes it's used to speak just about the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. And again, let's look at Luke 24. Here's one of the times that I believe it's used just for the five books. Luke 24, 44. Says, and he saith unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So he divides up the word of God into three basic sections here. What are the three sections that Jesus divided up the Old Testament into? What? The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so he divided up, and so what is he talking about when he talks about the law? Well, he's not talking about the prophets and Psalms there. He's talking about the books of Moses, the first five books. And so, again, just to review, we have them used as the legal system. We have them used as the whole Old Testament, the word law. We have it used as the first five books of Moses. And then a fourth time, and turn to Romans 8:2. Romans 8:2. So here we use the word, the law is found twice in this verse. It says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So what? How is he using the word law here to talk about a principle, a sense of rule or a principle? We have a principle that kind of rules. What is it? The law of sin and death. This general principle. Because we're under sin, we're under that law of sin and death. And so he uses the word law in four different ways. Now, having understood that, while we come back to our statement a few moments ago that one of the things that Christ did, his death, ended the Mosaic law for believers. So we're getting specific here. We're talking about what? That unit of 613 legalistic laws. That's what we're talking about when we're saying that Christ's death put away the Mosaic law, that legal system. And again, we now are not under that legal system, that unit of 613 commandments. And in the New Testament, this law of Moses, these 613 laws are always spoken of in the singular, not the laws of Moses, but the law of Moses, and it's viewed then as a whole unit. You know, it's viewed in its entirety. So it wasn't that just some laws were done away with and some weren't. The whole unit was done away with, this whole Mosaic unit of law. And since it's done away, it's either done away with in total, or it's not done away at all. You can't just do away with part of it. It's either all put away, or it's none put away. And again, we see a truth in Galatians chapter 3. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 3. And verse 10. For as many as are under the works of the law, this unit, this Mosaic unit, are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And so you either have to have all or none if we see that the law is going to have to be done away with. But while we're right here in Galatians, here's another point concerning this unit. It was always intended to be temporary. It was never intended to be permanent. It was always intended to be temporary. Look for some special words that might show us that it's temporary. Go to Galatians 3, and let's start in verse 19. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore, then, serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So it was added because of transgression. And what's the word that would show us that it was temporary? Till. Until. Until. So it was there until something else. And we know that there are certain things that are just temporary. Have you ever been given a loaner car because your car was in getting fixed? And as you drove it, you said, man, this is a pretty good car. I like this car. But you knew that it was only temporary, and you would only be able to drive it until what? Your car got fixed, you know? And I had one once, and I wish that they would have never fixed my car so I could continue driving the other car. But we know that this was temporary because it says the law's here until something. Was never intended to be permanent, only until. And look at, let's continue reading, verse 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up until the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So again, that word afterwards is a little hint too, that something else is coming. And then verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So you have the word no longer. These are all terms that help us see that this was temporary. And so then as we understand that, we also can understand that this law of Moses was a unit. This law of Moses was intended to be temporary. And thirdly, this law of Moses, this Mosaic legal system, was abolished at the cross. It was done away with as a rule of life for God's people. It was abolished. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 7, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. So what was it that was done away? Well, it was that ministration of death written and engraven in stones, which we call the law. So it was the law that was abolished. It was done away. That word done away is a particular Greek word that means rendered inoperative. Rendered inoperative. I have in a drawer at home some old cell phones. Anybody got still have a cell phone around your house somewhere that I don't know why it's there. I'm not even sure if the battery was working, if I could even call 911. I've heard that old phones, you can still at least call 911. I don't know. I've never tried with that phone. Thankfully, I've never had to call 911. But I have three or four old phones around, and they look so archaic now. And they, you know, they're the old flip kind that have a screen about this big, you know, in fact, the phone that I do have now, I was at the Elementary Fine Arts Festival, and I pulled my phone out in the hallway to do something, and one of the fourth graders said, "Is that your phone?" You know, like, he couldn't believe my phone looked so archaic to him even. But to be rendered inoperative, those phones that I have in a drawer at home, they are rendered inoperative. They don't even operate. So if any of you want them, I'll be glad to bring them and give them to you, but you could have them. But they're useless. And that's what this word talks about, the law. It has been rendered inoperative. It's been abolished. But also, let's go to Hebrews 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And let's look at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. So we have a new priesthood, and under that old priesthood we had the law. Under the new priesthood we have something that has replaced it. It's been changed. Actually, the word there is a Greek word. It doesn't just mean changed, it means exchanged. You know, it's been exchanged. One's been turned in and you get the other. We all understand perfectly that in the death of Christ, the law was somehow changed. It was changed when Christ died. How was it changed? Well, was it changed from being a saving instrument to a non-saving instrument? Think carefully now. Was the law changed from a saving instrument to a non-saving instrument? And the answer is no, because it was never a saving instrument. The purpose of the law was never that it could be a saving instrument. So that's not how it was changed. There are some people that think, oh yeah, it was just exchanged from, you used to get saved by keeping the law, and now you get saved by trusting Christ. So it was exchanged that way. That's not how it was exchanged, because the law never had a saving merit to it. And so how was it changed? It was changed that before the cross, it was a rule of life for God's people. But after the cross, it was done away as a rule of life for God's people. That's how it was changed. It no longer was a rule of life. Now, boy, that clock is my enemy tonight. I have to, will you give me 5 more minutes? We have a problem, don't we? If we talked about the law now being abolished, rendered inoperative, then let's compare a couple of verses that have, maybe looks like a contradiction. And those who might argue with us saying, no, the law is still in effect, might use one of these verses. Let's turn to something Christ said, Matthew 5:17. And I've had this passage quoted to me. Very recently I've had this passage quoted to me. And it says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Who said that? Jesus Christ. But what did we read? And keep your finger there. Let's go back over to 2 Corinthians 3. And again, there about verse 7 and following, we read that for the verse 11, for if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end that of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. So they, to the end of that which is abolished. Uh-oh. Jesus said, I didn't come to what? Destroy the law. I'm come to fulfill. And Paul said, it's abolished. How do we answer that perhaps seeming contradiction? Well, one thing is the word law is used in a different way here from, remember we say that the word law was used in four separate ways. One, it was used to speak of the legal system. One, it was used to speak of the whole Old Testament. One, it was speaking of the first five books of Moses. And one, it was used to speak of a principle of life. Well, what is Jesus talking about when he speaks there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? Didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets. So what is he talking about there? That whole first five books. He didn't come to destroy those first five books. He uses that law. He came to fulfill it. In what way? Because all throughout that, what did they do? Prophesy about him. Prophesy about him. So he didn't come to destroy that. He came to fulfill it. But what is Paul talking about when he uses the word law? He's talking about that legal system of Mosaic code, those 613 laws, and he is saying that those were going to be done away, abolished, as what? A rule of life, the way we're supposed to live our lives. And so it's used to speak about a section of the Old Testament, and Paul is doing away with this Mosaic difference. And they use different verbs here too. It's not just one is destroy, one is rendered inoperative. And so when we talk about the law being done away, abolished, the Word of God is talking about the Mosaic legal system of 613 laws. It's no longer how we are to govern our lives. Now, I just want to, in closing, ask you this question. Then how is the Mosaic law useful today? Does it have any use? If it's done away, if it's abolished, does it have any use for us? Well, I think it does, because in Galatians it says it was a schoolmaster. So it does have some use. What is the use? To show us that we can't do it. To show us that we can't keep it. To show us that we fail. And so, yes, it has some use, just not for us to use as a rule of life, how we rule our life. And, of course, that law can have some terrible abuses. Sometimes people use the law as a way to obtain salvation. And we know that it never was, that it's abuse when you use the law to obtain your salvation. And then sometimes, though, people use the law as a means of sanctification. Not just salvation, but sanctification. So you keep the law so that you stay more holy and acceptable. Romans 7 tells us that the law is not a means of sanctification because it doesn't have high enough standards and it doesn't have the right kind of motives. We know that we have a higher rule for us to live by today, and now we are to live by grace and love. No longer under the Old Testament Mosaic code. And so what are the two things that we've looked at tonight that Christ's death did for us? Number one, it provided a substitution for our sin, for sinners. And secondly, it abolished the Old Testament law. Two things that among many, that the death of Christ has accomplished for us. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for both of these truths tonight. I'm thankful that Christ Jesus is my substitute. I'm thankful that I do not have to stand in my sin today, that Christ took my sin and my punishment, and he gave me his righteousness, and all that he is, I am today. And so I'm thankful for that. And I also thank you that I no longer have to live under those 613 cumbersome laws, many very, very minute laws that were so difficult to keep. And I'm thankful that that law in Christ and his finished work, that law has been abolished as a way of life today. Certainly that doesn't mean that we should live in any way lawlessly. Help us to govern our lives in such a way that we still demonstrate our desire to please God and to obey him. And so I pray that we'll never take this truth and abuse it by thinking we don't live under any kind of standards today. Cause us to have the right kind of balance in our Christian walk, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.